we're going to turn to the Bible, to the Word of God. And for a number of weeks now, we've been studying the letter of Paul to the Colossians and the section right at the beginning of that letter where Paul prays for the church at Colossae. And this is our final study in this passage, Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read again the first 14 verses, Colossians chapter 1, and reading verses 1 to 14. I'll just wait for the verses to come up. So let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, thus reads the word of God. And as I say, for a number of weeks now, we have been looking at this prayer that the Apostle Paul offered on behalf of for the church in Colossae. We noticed that the prayer falls into two divisions. It runs from verses 3 to 14, and we noticed that the first part of it, verses 3 to 8, is thanksgiving. He begins, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, as I've said before, that's a tremendous statement there in verse 3. Paul prays for the church in Colossae. He's never been there. Later he says in this letter, we have not met face to face, but he has heard of this church and he prays for this church, and he begins his prayer with thanksgiving. We always, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And that is a tremendous example. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we saw that this is Paul's habit in his prayer life. He always gives thanks for the church for whom he is praying. And we saw even a church like Colossae, which had difficulties, enormous difficulties. He begins that letter, the first letter to the Colossians, with thanksgiving. So verses 3 to 8 is thanksgiving. And then 9 to 14 his request. And as we've seen, he really has one request. And that request, in its practical sense, can be summarized in the opening part of verse 10. And it is that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's what he prays for, or that's the practical outworking of what he prays for. In verse 9, he prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So he says, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I pray that God the Spirit will give you this wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. This is God's great desire, that we should live in a manner worthy of his name. We should live in a manner fully pleasing to him. Now, we've been examining this for some weeks now. How do we live a life pleasing to the Lord? How do we live a life worthy of the Lord? We bear his name. We are Christians. And that, of course, means the ones belonging to Christ. And so every time we make this profession that I am a Christian, we're making a statement to the world, and we are saying to the world, I belong to Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, surely it must mean I live a life worthy of his name. If I bear his name, I must live a life worthy of his name. I must live a life pleasing to him. Well, how does that work out? What do we actually do? And as we've seen in verses 10 to 14, there are these four things, and he outlines them. So he says, living a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then he comes up with that list, bearing fruit in every good work. This is what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord, to bear fruit in our lives. And fruit relates to character. So we are to develop a Christian character, a Christ-like character. Our character, day by day, week by week, must be becoming more and more like Christ's character, full of grace and full of love and full of kindness, everything that makes Jesus so lovely. We are to increasingly be transformed into his character. So that was his first thing, bearing fruit in every good work. And then secondly, still in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Because God is our Father, God is our Savior, and God is our host one day. We will go to be with him. And we are to increase in our knowledge of who he is. If we are to be transformed into the image of Christ, we must surely grow in our knowledge of who Christ is. And then thirdly, in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So he says, I want you to be strengthened in your spiritual life. I want you to gain spiritual strength. I want your faith to be strengthened. I want your endurance, your patience to be strengthened, so that you are a faithful, long-suffering Christian. And then fourthly, we began to look at this last week, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the fourth thing that we are to do in order to live a life pleasing to God is to be a thanksgiving Christian. And I began to expound this last week. We looked at verse 12 last week, and I was making the point then this is the mark of a Christian. A Christian is a person who lives a life of thanksgiving to God. We of all people are the most blessed. We have received more blessing than any human being here on earth. We may not have the things of this world. That doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't identify the things of this world as blessing. Now, undoubtedly, it is a blessing in many ways to have the things that we do have. But the Bible doesn't identify these things. The Bible always speaks about spiritual blessings, particularly the New Testament. And the Bible speaks about how God has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings. And I was making the point last week, what a serious matter this is. It's one of these things we forget about. We don't take it very seriously. But it is a very, very serious matter to live a life of thanksgiving to God. Can I just give you some examples in the Bible to show you the importance of this? You remember when the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought into the wilderness, and they were making their way through the wilderness and towards the promised land. And when you read the book of Numbers, there's a number of times when you read how they murmured, how they grumbled, how they complained, and how displeased God was with such behavior. And we might think, well, murmuring, what's the big deal? Complaining, what's the big deal? Grumbling, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal because it is the opposite of thanksgiving. It is the opposite attitude to an attitude of thanksgiving. It is the attitude of, I am not content. I am not a thankful person. I'm a complaining, murmuring, grumbling person. That's displeasing to God. God had just delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God had provided food. God had provided water. God had provided leadership. And God was leading them through the wilderness to the promised land. And they couldn't see their blessings, but grumbled and murmured and complained. I've also made the point before, the number of times in the Bible, particularly in the book of Psalms, that command is given. And it is a command, praise the Lord. You read it so often in the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. How often do the psalmists say that? Sometimes several times in a psalm. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. It's a command. And it is a reminder that we are to live a thanksgiving life. I'm reminded of the incident in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus healed 10 lepers. And only one of them, and he, a Samaritan, came back to thank him. And you can hear the hurt in Jesus' voice when he says, were not all 10 healed? How is it then that only this one, and he, a Samaritan, came back to thank me? He was hurt because he had healed them. And they couldn't even come back to give him thanks. You know, friends, it's very easy to live a life of complaining and murmuring and grumbling. That's very easy to do. There's nothing clever in that. There's nothing spiritual in that. There's nothing godly or Christian in that. That is a worldly way to live. You see a person who is never content, person who is never happy, and is always complaining about something, grumbling about something. There's nothing spiritual there. But a person whose life is filled with thanksgiving. You've known people, and right up to the time when they're on their deathbed, and perhaps they're suffering, they have an illness that causes them pain and great deal of discomfort, and you go to visit them, and you find that they have a thanksgiving heart. Isn't that a blessing? That speaks of the power of Christ and the grace of Christ. I've, in my time, visited many people in hospitals. I was actually chaplain to a hospital in Kenya, and you could always tell the Christian from the non-Christian, because the Christian will give thanks. The non-Christian will murmur and complain and grumble. And that hospital was a good hospital in Kenya, Mission Hospital. Africa Inland Mission had set it up. And the doctors were wonderful people, diligent people who'd left Europe and America and had gone to Kenya to give their medical skills. And the nurses were wonderful. They had a superb nursing school where they trained their own nurses. And the food was good, and the sheets were clean, and the wards were clean. And yet people would grumble and murmur and complain. And that's not Christian. So we're looking at thanksgiving, and we began looking at it last week when we looked at verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And what he does in verses 13 to 14 is to open up that phrase. So he has given you the reason why you must be a thanksgiving person. Because Christ has, or the Father rather, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what does that mean? Well, in verses 12 and 13, and verses 12 and 13 are some of the finest verses in the Bible. They're some of my favorite verses because they're so beautifully written. And in verses 12 and 13, he's opening up verse 11, and he's telling you what he means by the, sorry, in verse 12, he's opening up verse 12, and he's explaining this. Why should we, as Christians, live a life characterized by thanksgiving? Why must our lives always be thanksgiving? Why is it that when we meet one another, we should be giving thanks to God? Why is it that when we begin our time of prayer, we should begin with a time of thanksgiving? Why is it when we meet as a church, we should begin with a time of thanksgiving? Well, here are the reasons. Because God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's what he says in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We at one time were slaves of sin. We at one time lived in the domain of darkness. It doesn't matter who you are. You might have been brought up in an evangelical family where God is loved, Christ is honored, the Bible is central, and church is where you gather for worship. And you might have had the privilege, and it's a tremendous privilege. You must always give thanks to God for that privilege. You might have been brought up in a home like that, where your parents loved the Lord, and your parents taught you the scriptures, and your parents prayed for you, and your parents led you into the ways of Jesus. Tremendous privilege. But even if you were born in such a home, you were still at birth in the domain of darkness, because we are all born sinners. We're all born in the kingdom of sin. None of us is born a Christian. None of us is born a child of God. None of us is born again. We're not born again in the womb. We come into this world sinners. We come into this world slaves of sin. We come into this world with a heart that is biased towards sin. Christian family, the children are born biased towards sin. I had three children, and I observed them as they grew up, and they were biased towards sin. My children were no different to anybody else's children. We're all like that. A heart that loved sin, a heart that desired sin, a heart that sought pleasure in sin, a heart that enjoyed the pleasures of sin. Now, in a Christian family, a lot of this is curbed because God's grace answers the prayers of the parents and church life and Bible teaching. frequently curbs the worst excesses. And so children brought up in a Christian home usually are well-mannered and respectful and don't have the excesses of sin. But that doesn't mean they're not sinners. We are all born sinners. We are all born slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. The Apostle Paul was born a Jew, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was a pure Jew. But when you read his words in Romans chapter 6, it's a very interesting passage in Romans chapter 6. And twice Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we. He doesn't say to the Romans, you. He says, we were slaves of sin. He doesn't say, well, of course, I was a Jew. I was born a Jew. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on. So, you know, I can't talk about myself like that. You Romans, you were born, you were once slaves of sin. I wasn't. He doesn't say that. He says, we were slaves of sin. He uses we. Writing to the Ephesians, chapter 2, he doesn't say, you were once dead in trespasses and sins. He says, we all lived this sort of life. He does say you were dead in trespasses. But then he says, we all. He brings himself in. He immediately switches the tense to we. We all, he says, lived these ungodly lives. And we all needed redemption. So why should we live a life full of thanksgiving? God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. We were like the Egyptians, like the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt. And they had a terrible life. They had these harsh masters who abused them and beat them and forced them. And this is what we were. So that is the first great blessing that he mentions here. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. In verse 14, when he says, in whom we have redemption, that is saying the same thing. To be delivered from the domain of darkness is to be redeemed. It is to be released from slavery. So that is the first blessing. The second blessing that he mentions here is that we have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. We have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. So God releases us from slavery to sin. But God then doesn't just leave us to make our own way in this world. He doesn't say, well, I've delivered you from slavery to sin. Now you're on your own. You don't do that with slaves. On the coast in Kenya, there's a town called Rabai. And it's the distinction of the first mission station, Christian mission station in East Africa, and the Anglicans put it up, the Church of England. And it's a wonderful place. The old mission station is still there. It's now a museum because they've built a bigger one, a much more modern one. But when you go to the old mission station, you find workshops where men and women were being trained in shoemaking, in woodwork, in metalwork, and so on. And you ask the curator, who was being trained here? This is going back into the 1800s, 1880, 1890, is when Rabai Mission Station was established by the Church of England. And you ask the curator, so back in the 1880s, 1890s, there were these workshops to train men and women in sewing and knitting and woodwork and metal. Who were they? They were slaves. The missionaries would buy slaves. What would happen is that the Arabs would send their agents inland and they would go to villages and capture men and women and bring them to the coast. And the missionaries would buy them. And the missionaries knew just buying these slaves isn't enough. What do you do with them? You've bought them now. So they're now free. They're your property. You can release them, but they're only going to be captured again if you release them. What do you do? So very wisely, they set up this mission station at Rabbi, and they say to these men and women, we will train you so that you can then be employed in shoemaking and metalwork and sewing and knitting and so on. And that's a vague kind of picture of what we're reading here. God rescued us from slavery to sin. But God then doesn't just say, now you can go free, you can do whatever you like. God is gracious. God brings us into his own family. And God adopts us as his beloved children. Those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he went to the cross, I will not leave you as orphans. Isn't that beautiful? That's wonderful language. Jesus is saying, I will care for you. Don't worry. I will look after you. This is the heart of God. So God brings us out of this terrible condition where we were slaves of sin. God redeems us with the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. The redemption price is the blood of Jesus. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, in him we have redemption. In Ephesians, he says we have redemption through his blood. So the blood of Jesus is shed that we might be redeemed from, released from slavery to sin. God then brings us into his family, and God makes us his children, and God gives us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, and the Holy Spirit begins to transform us into the image of Christ. He begins this transforming work, sanctification, because one day we will enter our eternal home. And our redemption will then have been completed from slaves to sin through the sanctification process to our glorious home above. All of that arranged by God, undertaken by God, out of love and out of grace. The next time you feel like complaining about something, the next time you feel like grumbling about something, I urge you, remember what God in Christ has done for you. God in Christ has redeemed you from slavery to sin. God in Christ has brought you into his own kingdom and made you his beloved child. God in Christ has adopted you as his eternal child. God in Christ has given you his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit pours the love of Jesus into your heart. And that his Holy Spirit works in you to transform you into the image of Christ. And one day he will receive you in heaven, and he will welcome you with open arms, and he will love you eternally. All because of his grace, none of it earned. So we are to be a thanksgiving people because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We are to be a thanksgiving people because he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. And then thirdly, we are to be a thanksgiving people because he has forgiven us our sins. He has forgiven us our sins. Verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption. That is the deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. And then he adds right at the end, the forgiveness of sins. Do you know, friends, what a tremendous blessing this is? All your sins of the past have been forgiven. All the sins we have committed today have been forgiven, and all our future sins have been forgiven. Because when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, God took the sins of his people, and God laid the sins of his people upon the Savior. And God extracted judgment from his son. God punished his son in our place. Christ was the divine substitute, the legal substitute, the one who took our penalty once a law is broken, a penalty has to be paid. Until a penalty is paid, there is no forgiveness. That is the law of God. Because God is utterly just, and God is utterly holy, and God won't sweep sins under the carpet, and God won't just forget about sin. God must deal with sin in justice. He must look at sin in the face, and he must deal with it in its, all its seriousness and vileness. He must deal with sin as sin. And when Jesus hung upon that cross, our sins were laid upon him. And he was crucified for us. He suffered in our place, and he paid the penalty, satisfied the law of God, and secured our forgiveness. I've occasionally met people who have been dying and have not been Christian. I remember a man many years ago in Bristol, an Indian man, and he was dying, and I used to visit him daily, and I used to plead with him to become a Christian, and he would not become a Christian. And his conscience bothered him, and he would sometimes cry. And he would say, Sukesh, you don't know what I have done when I lived in India. You don't know the sins. Well, I didn't know what he had done. And I used to say to him, it doesn't matter what you have done. Christ offers you forgiveness for whatever you have done. And he would talk about this. He never gave me details. I praise God for that. But his conscience bothered him. And the nurses would say to me, you know, he doesn't sleep at night. We sometimes find him weeping. We just find him crying at night. We, what's the matter? Are you in pain? And he says, my conscience troubles me because I have done sins before God. He had a belief in God, you see, but no forgiveness of sin. Horrible, tragic death. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, you're not going to have that. Praise God. Have you ever meditated on what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is that the blood of Jesus has cleansed our consciences from works of unrighteousness? This is not the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats was only cleansed ceremoniously. It was ceremonial cleansing. But the blood of Jesus sprinkles our consciences from works of unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful gift? You can go to bed tonight, and you can sleep in the knowledge that God has nothing against you. God does not have a record of sins that you have done. And God isn't going to pull out that record of sins and on the day of judgment say to you, hey, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. It has been wiped clean in the blood of Jesus. That is why we will enter heaven. So it's a wonderful passage, because it reminds us of the blessings God has given us. And it tells us why we must be a thanksgiving people and not a complaining, murmuring, grumbling people. This is why in the Old Testament, when God's people did complain and murmur and grumble, God was very angry with them. It is because when we grumble and murmur and complain, we are actually ignoring all these tremendous blessings, and we are focusing on some minor little thing that irritates us. Well, friends, we can't do that. We have to focus on the blessings that God has given us and live lives of thanksgiving.